Lord, we desire to grow in our knowledge of you, your kingdom, your people, and how we can seek the welfare of the city where we have been placed in your providence, Lord. So we ask that we might think well together and be salt and light in this world. Holy Spirit, come and give us discernment and build our character, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming, folks. I am dealing with a little bit of congestion, so if I sound a little stopped up, it's because I am. But the enforcer here, Jock, said we're way behind time, so keep it on time. He also tells people to take naps during my talk, so I'm not sure how much I need to follow his advice. But we are dealing with an extremely complicated and inflammable situation. And about a year ago, I was giving a presentation on critical race theory for a European audience on Zoom. And it's so good to have real people here live. Oh, it's so good. Just don't give me COVID, okay? But I was talking, and someone asked me a particular question. And I said, I need to write a book on this. And I did. And my wife, Kathleen, told me, you didn't tell them the name of the book. The book will come out, Lord willing, in July with Salem Books. It's called Fire in the Streets, and it has a very long subtitle they came up with that I cannot remember. But Fire in the Streets, something like addressing today's incendiary cultural topics. And it's really a book about the ideology behind the riots in 2020, the race riots. So there's fire in the minds of men and women that has led to fire in the streets. So it is a pertinent and vital and incendiary topic. It is intellectually incendiary. And it can be translated into violence, as we saw. My scripture for setting the tone here is, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the elemental spirits, forces of this world, rather than on Christ. So we want to have a Christian mind about these things. We want to adhere to what the scripture teaches. We want to understand the facts on the ground the best we can. We want to understand intellectual history, something about how ideologies work, and we want to be a redemptive people in the midst of these fires, riots, debates, arguments, and so on. So instead of saving the Christian worldview to the end, we're going to start with it. So let's spend some time on the Christian worldview and society. Very familiar categories here, but creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And we've heard so much about this founding text for what the universe is and who we are and who we ought to be in the world from Genesis, that God created the heavens and the earth. He created each thing according to its kind. And then on the sixth day, he created human beings in his image and likeness. And it's after that that God pronounces the blessing. Before he said it is good, he says it is very good. So that's God's judgment on the unfallen world and on human beings. And we were put here to love God, to love one another, and to develop culture under the lordship of God in love. Loving God first, loving our neighbor second. And that creation mandate is still in force. You see it reaffirmed after the fall in Genesis 9. You see it combined with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But we are here in this world to serve God, to love others, and to get into what John Lewis used to call good trouble. That is, sometimes we need to take a stand against the world for the world, in terms of the kingdom and the lordship of Christ. We are to be peacemakers, But sometimes even standing for the truth, or especially standing for the truth, can put us into antagonism and antithesis with our neighbors. We don't seek that, but it may happen. And sometimes we have to get into good trouble with respect to our deepest convictions about God, the world, and our neighbor. We know that because of the fall, that human beings are estranged from God, from ourselves, from each other, and from nature. And we desperately need redemption from the top down, not from the bottom up. We cannot redeem ourselves by going within. We cannot redeem society by tearing it down. We must listen to God and heed God and obey God and serve God, come what may, in a fallen world. And we do this out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ because what he has done to take the punishment that we deserve, to pay the penalty we could not pay. And the benefits of Christ are tremendous. And we find reconciliation with God and with one another, ultimately only through the work of this mediator, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So there is redemption, there is the forgiveness of sins, there is justification, there is life in the church, there is union with Christ, there is power from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to speak the truth in love to a lost world and into the church, and to please the Lord with many good works in the power of the Spirit, not as the basis of our salvation, but as the fruit of the salvation that has been wrought through Jesus. And we look ahead for the consummation of all things at the coming of our Lord. Right now, Paul tells us the world is groaning in travail. I have a whole sermon on that, so I'll try to be short. But the world is groaning, we are groaning, and the Spirit is groaning. But the down payment of redemption has been made through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And He is the Lord over all things, and He is our Lord. So we can walk in knowledge and confidence in the most difficult situation, knowing that redemption has been won, but we continue to work out the implications of that redemption. Looking ahead, this hope does not disappoint us, Paul says in Romans 5. This hope does not disappoint us. So we work in hope, we work diligently to be salt and light. Now, what about the state in the biblical view of society? The state has its place in a fallen world order. Jesus said to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what is God's, and he brilliantly escaped the horns of a dilemma with that answer because they thought he was either going to side with Rome and betray God or side with the insurrectionists and betray Rome and create a revolution. And what he did was essentially to say, serve the Lord, but realize the state has its place under God. And that is our situation. But we know that while the state is necessary in a fallen order, the power of the sword, we know that the state is made up of fallen people as well. So the state can turn into a beast. You see that in Revelation 13. And it is sometimes appropriate to say we must serve God rather than human beings, rather than obey the dicta of the state. So we have a position under God and within society and as citizens of a country and under the authority of the state to bring good in the world. Now, as I said in my first talk, there is but one human race. And there are debates over the genetics and over the history of the different peoples of the world, and we talk about Caucasians and Asians and blacks and so on. And I'm not really going to worry about that too much in terms of a basic ontological classification. We could talk about that as a designation to identify groups over history, or how one group deals with another group politically, economically, psychologically. That's helpful. But as believers in the Bible and followers of Jesus, we want to get the metaphysics right, which is that every human being, born, unborn, red and yellow, black and white, are made in the image and likeness of God. We are all fallen, although the fall affects different groups differently in terms of justice and injustice. And there is but one Savior from this situation. So again, I'm going to quote Acts 17. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So God placed all these people in various locations that they might reach out and find him, because he is not far from any one of us. But also in this teaching is the unity of the human race. Now, we take that probably for granted, but it's not universal in human history. The Athenians didn't believe it. They thought they were specially born out of the ground, so to speak, that they were different and better than anyone else. So Paul really rocks their metaphysics, and he says, we were made from one people, and God placed everyone everywhere where he wanted them to be. Now, in terms of identity and ethics, as I said last night, we have to listen to God to know who we are. This is a very strong theme also in Blaise Pascal, and I'm writing a book on Blaise Pascal right now. He says, we cannot really make sense of ourselves by virtue of merely human philosophy. We tend to overrate ourselves or underrate ourselves, and if we overrate or underrate ourselves, we cannot find the redemption we need through Jesus Christ. So we are sinners. We cannot save ourselves, but we are not nothings. We are not just dust in the wind. Great song, but we're not dust in the wind. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and the greater something is, the further it can fall. Corruptio optima pessima. So we are great and we are miserable, and we have a great Savior who is made miserable that we might be restored to newness of life in this world and in the world to come. And we are placed here to seek the welfare of the city. We are to seek the welfare of the church, and the church, of course, is transnational and global and multi-ethnic. But we are to seek the welfare of the city, wherever we are placed. This was God's word through Jeremiah to the exiles. He says, seek the welfare of the city, have children, develop your culture. As the city prospers, so you too will prosper. So it's this interesting combination of altruism and self-interest at the same time. And it's legitimate. So we need to listen to God as to who we are and what our behavior should be. And it's been mentioned a few times in this conference that the non-Christian thought world has dispensed with teleology, the idea that we were put here with a purpose, that we have a nature that should be actualized in some ways, and that some patterns of action should not be actualized. So I talked about that last night with sexual identity. If all you're left with is the sexual urge and contingent social structures, then there's no restraint. There's no thou shalt not. And in fact, there's no thou shalt, except what your own individual desire craves and wants to see made possible and sanctioned in a society. But we view the world differently. We must. And if we view the world differently, and if we act this out in the power of the Spirit in virtue, then the world can see the way reality works. But in many cases, we will be deemed misfits. And really we are. You know, misfits seeking the welfare of the city. But we need to speak the truth in love, whatever the situation is. And we need discernment to separate the true and the false. 1 John 4, 1-6 talks about testing the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. Now, the context there is Christology. What do the spirits say about Jesus? Has he come in the flesh or not? But we can apply that general principle across the board. So test the spirits. Test the ideologies of the day against Scripture, using your God-given reasoning and using the best sources you can find on history and sociology and psychology and economics and so on. So let's get to this subject of what critical theory is, and then we'll get into what is called critical race theory. Now, the lay of the land today is very contentious. There's a lot of name-calling, a lot of signs, quite a bit of chanting. I tend to think that usually when people chant, they lose half their intelligence. I mean, unless it's a Benedictine chant, you know, or a spiritual chant or something, but I mean a political chant. When you get a lot of people together chanting political slogans, there's not a lot of critical thinking. And I think your intelligence is perhaps halved, cut in half when you do that. So there are debates about what is critical race theory? How should we view it? Some people say it doesn't even exist. We just want to teach the mixed, the difficult racial history in the United States. We want to teach the realities of slavery and Jim Crow and the after effects. There really isn't a critical race theory. And other people will say, no, critical race theory has become part of the educational establishment, the political establishment, and we need to name it, identify it, and critique it. There is such a thing as critical race theory. It has different shapes and forms and different spokespeople and takes different manifestations. But it is real. And what I want to show is that while the goals of critical race theory might be good, or at least some of them, raise awareness of racial discrimination and racism, the underlying assumptions are false and dangerous, and therefore most of the prescriptions are faulty and will not lead to the welfare of the city, whoever you are, red and yellow, black and white. So let's do a little bit of intellectual genealogy here. The roots of what is called critical race theory lie in Marxism. And this is not name-calling. This is not ad hominem, oh, you commies, you know, we're not going to accept what you say. It's documentable very easily. I document it in my book. Oz Guinness has a chapter on it in his book, The Magna Carta of Humanity, and so on. You can buy a little book called Critical Theory, A Short Introduction. So the essential idea we want to look at here with Marxism, there's so much we could say, is that society is made up of ineluctable conflict. And the essence of the conflict is not that we are sinners under God and therefore we put ourselves first and pit ourselves against our neighbor out of noxious and toxic self-love, but the conflict is rooted in economic power relations and economic disparities. So it is a class conflict. You have the owners versus the workers, and the owners exploit the workers by taking profit and using it for their own good and not for the good of the workers. It's a very oversimplified view of humanity and human nature, certainly. The idea is that people are alienated from the fruits of their labor, and the only way to overcome this alienation is through revolution. That is, the workers or the proletariat need to rebel and revolt against the owners. These ideas were developed by Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels. Later, you see different other developments of this with Lenin, Mao Zedong, and so on. So private property has to be eliminated, and there has to be something called the dictatorship of the proletariat. So as Marx and Engels say in the Communist Manifesto, the proletariat needs to be swept away and made impossible. Then the workers form a new government, supposedly temporary, called the dictatorship of the proletariat. And then, in the words of Engels, eventually, one of the stupidest things ever said in human history, get ready. Do anybody know what it is? Eventually, the state will wither away. Now, let's consider the communist state in the USSR. That state put to death 40 to 50 million of its own citizens through a planned famine in the Ukraine, through putting people in the gulags, political mass executions. The total of all those executed by their own state during peacetime for Marxist regimes, whether that's in China or Russia or Cuba or Cambodia or North Korea, is about 100 million. If you don't believe it, look through the Black Book of Communism. Look through the writings of Conquest and so many others. And one of the key people to expose all this, of course, was the great Alexander Solzhenitsyn, one of the great figures of the 20th century and a man of deep Orthodox faith. Talk about someone working against the odds in hope that evil would be brought down and justice would break forth. We also should know that Marxism is intrinsically and ineluctably and incorrigibly atheistic. Marx and Engels believe that religion kept people oppressed. It simply affirmed the social order and told those who were alienated to stay alienated because they will only be unalienated and redeemed in heaven. Marx and Engels knew very little about Christianity or about the history of Christianity. But the claim here is that religion is the opiate, or you might say now opioid, of the masses. It keeps people pacified such that they don't revolt, they don't understand their alienation in the proper terms. Now, if any philosophy has ever been refuted by history, it is Marxism. However, people have short memories. Often, people do not know the history of the USSR or of China or of Cambodia. Pol Pot, in terms of percentages, is on the top. He killed about 25% of the population over his reign. Remember the killing fields, the boat people, and so on. About 25%. Now, the king of the heap, so to speak, with political murder was Mao Zedong. There's a fairly recent biography of Mao Zedong, and the first line is, Mao Zedong, during peacetime, killed 70 million of his own people. Well, let's be conservative, 60 million. If any philosophy on earth has been refuted by history and logic and evidence and economics, it's Marxism. Take it from me, I'm an old cold warrior. I'm 65 years old. I came up in my 20s reading the anti-communist literature, having been a leftist myself for a few years. And yet, this is really at the root of critical race theory, and I'll try to show this. So we have to move along to a group called the Frankfurt School. Now, there were various thinkers such as Herbert Marcuse, Eric Horkheimer, Eric Fromm, a variety of them, who in the earlier part of the 20th century in Germany revised Marxism because Marxism didn't play out the way it was supposed to. In fact, one of the key elements of Marxism is the proletariat rises up, they gain class consciousness, and they revolt against the owners, the bourgeois. What you find in Marxist revolutions around the world is that it's never the workers who instigate or really bring about the revolutions. It's alienated intellectuals who have read Karl Marx. And then they tell the alienated workers what to do, and if they don't do what they want them to do, they execute them. This is what happens in Russia or in the USSR, what has happened in Red China, what happened in Cambodia. Pol Pot was educated in a French university and learned Marxism and brought it back to his country to kill 25% of the population. But various thinkers said, we're not going to let go of Marxism. We're not going to drop atheism. We're going to revise it. So these thinkers, and really I think Herbert Marcuse is the most influential. He's really the mentor of a lot of the critical race theory people, either directly, like with Angela Davis, or indirectly. So they said, we need to consider cultural, racial, and sexual categories of oppression along with class categories. It's not that they drop class concerns, but the class concerns, economic disparities, and so on, are more in the background. And there was an article in the New York Times about 2 years ago about a African-American Marxist theorist, I don't remember his name right now, who was not invited to a very left-wing socialist conference. And this was scandalous because this man had made his mark on the academic world as a more of a classical Marxist. And he was not invited to this conference that was mostly involving critical race theory. And the New York Times wrote an article about this. Now I say, well, then it's not Marxism. Yes, it is. It's just a different form of Marxism. So the idea is that violent revolution may not be needed. It's more a matter, although violence is not eliminated or prohibited, but the larger change is more gradual. So this quote is often attributed to Gramsci, but it's actually not. You may have heard the phrase that we need to have a long march through the institutions. And Roger Kimball wrote a book called The Long March. So many of the 60s protesters and radicals ended up being professors and journalists and politicians. And so it wasn't that we have to have a violent revolution to bring down the system and then have this cataclysmic change where the workers become the dictators and the state withers away. It's more, people are alienated. We need to tell them they're alienated. They're not alienated from God, but they're alienated by some human force of oppression only. And so redemption means showing them how they are oppressed, even if they don't feel oppressed or marginalized, and then pitting them against the oppressors and fomenting discontent and even hatred of the oppressors, and doing this in an extremely binary sort of way. So the idea now, and this trades a lot on the thinking of Michel Foucault, is that you have all this system of power relationships. And essentially, it boils down to race and gender. So the oppressors, the worst of all the oppressors, would be white males. And white males and white people in general have a certain kind of unearned privilege. And simply by being white, you are part of the oppressor class, whatever your individual attitudes may be. So it's a group identification. See, it's an identity issue by virtue of whether you're white or yellow or red or whatever it may be. It's not really a concern for the individual or individual virtue or the value of citizenship for all people. It is racialized. So as I said last night, race is essentialized. That is the most important thing about you. Although some of the books will say, no, we're not essentialist. Race is a construction of society. So I see this going both ways. And maybe the way they try to deal with it is, well, race is not intrinsically a matter of essence and identity. But over time, whiteness, we hear that phrase a lot, whiteness has gained power. And people of color have not had the power. So as it now stands, we can break it down in terms of whiteness versus people of color. But the way it tends to play out is more a kind of racial essentialism. So the most important thing about you and about anyone is race. And if we know your race, then we know your standing with respect to society and the degree to which you are elevated in society or diminished in society. So the idea is a society is made up of power relationships and is just shot through with violence. Now you might think violence, that might be setting police cars on fire, destroying public buildings, shooting people, knifing people. But the way that critical race theory thinks of violence is not only those things. In fact, that kind of violence, if it's for the right cause, is typically accepted, or at least not criticized. But violence can even be not speaking in the right way. And I don't mean necessarily using racial epithets, but simply not speaking in the approved of way, not using the proper terms. That can be considered a kind of linguistic violence. Now, biblically, we know the power of life and death is in the tongue. True enough. But you see what happens with critical race theories, they have this global hermeneutic to interpret all of society and all of speech and all of political institutions. And it's imposed basically irrespective of facts. So if you're white, you're an oppressor. All right, let's think about that for a minute. So let's say you're a third generation welfare white person in Appalachia with an opioid addiction. And you live in a trailer and you can barely make trailer payments and you've been in jail twice. Okay, white male oppressor. It almost makes me want to become a Marxist. Let me explain this. Economic categories are very significant categories for how we live. And Christians are supposed to care about the poor and the oppressed and be generous. Now, I'm not a Marxist at all, but I think we should be concerned about those Appalachian white people or any white people who are poor or addicted to drugs or whatever. We have a situation now where simply, if you are a person of color, you qualify for admission to certain universities, or you qualify to receive a certain kind of aid simply because you're a person of color, irrespective of economic status. So, for example, the American Philosophical Association recently sent out a flyer, and they said, we have loans to people of color to go to academic conferences. Full stop. I think if the people of color are academically disadvantaged and they couldn't go to the academic conference, fine. But why not simply make it academic, or rather make it, you know, economic to go to the academic conference? What if you have an upper middle class young black man who actually came into quite a bit of money and can afford to go to Harvard and conferences? That person could apply for a grant and get a grant. Okay, don't take me out of context. We heard Grodhi say he wants to be a Marxist. Do you understand what I'm saying? I was talking to my very liberal brother-in-law about this, and we are a mile apart on politics, but he said this too. He said, shouldn't we first of all be concerned with economic disadvantage and any social structures that economically disadvantage or keep people from excelling in society? Make that primary and make race more secondary. I think that makes sense. But see, there's this idea of a global hermeneutic that you place on everything, and you don't need to really look at the facts on the ground. And this is very dangerous. So we even have this statement that silence is violence. So if you don't come out and say certain things, or if you don't have a Black Lives Matter sign on your lawn, then you're a racist and you are part of the white privilege problem. So it makes identification of the elect and the non-elect very easy. Just how you speak, what your signage is, and so on. So let me talk about basic critical race theory and give some critique of it. The emphasis is on race as the determining category of humanity. So we think of people like the late Derrick Bell, a legal theorist who was a professor of Barack Obama and an influence on him, developed this idea of critical legal theory or critical legal studies, and that factors into critical race theory. You have people like Kimberly Crenshaw and others. And this is the philosophy behind Black Lives Matter. In fact, one of the leaders of Black Lives Matter was personally mentored by Angela Davis, if you remember her from the 60s and 70s, a black radical activist, who was mentored by Herman Marcuse, who was one of these Frankfurt School people who should rightly be called a cultural Marxist or a neo-Marxist. Society is divided into power groups, the oppressors and the oppressed, based on race and gender. There's also this idea of intersectionality. So you might be a black woman lesbian. So you have three categories of oppression, just right off the top. Now, of course, there's something to this. People do discriminate by sex and race and can treat sexually nonconforming people in disrespectful ways, no question. But it's too simplistic. In fact, you could think of a black lesbian woman who has tenure at a university who makes three times the money that I do. And it's hard to consider that person oppressed. So you have these categories of race and the intersectionality of race and gender and maybe being sexually nonconforming. And this automatically tells you the level of oppression. Okay? So there's this test. How privileged are you? There are different versions of this test. I was just talking to someone, I think she's in the room here, whose daughter was at UC Berkeley, you know, the conservative bastion of California. And she took a class on basic educational philosophy. It was a class on critical race theory, Marxism, and all the rest of it. And there was an exercise where you have to basically identify your privilege. Where do you stand on the privilege hierarchy? How reductionistic. It doesn't take into consideration people made uniquely in the image and likeness of God. It doesn't take into consideration what part of the country they live in. Could be Appalachia, as I said. Doesn't take into consideration the family, the level of income, the giftedness. It is a reductionistic, racialist kind of perspective. Social disparities, this is a key assumption. Social disparities are based on cultural oppression of the strong over the weak, according to sexism, racism, and what they call heteronormativity. So heteronormativity would be that being heterosexual and traditional marriage is right, and anything outside of that is wrong. So probably most of us, or all of us in this room, are, even if we didn't know it, heteronormative. That is viewed as an engine of oppression. And inasmuch as that is rooted in Judaism and Christianity, then Judaism and Christianity are engines of oppression. And what you see in critical race theory is that the traditional view of the nuclear family, heterosexual monogamy, children, that is the way to experience sexual intimacy and have families, is considered something that needs to be destroyed. This is key to Marxism. You see it in the Communist Manifesto, Marx and Engels. You see in the early Soviet Union, they try to do away with the typical family. They couldn't quite do it. You know, it's kind of wired into the system of reality. They tried to do it. They couldn't quite do it. But you see it. I think they've taken this down. But at the Black Lives Matter webpage, they talk about something like marginalizing the idea of the nuclear or traditional family. And there's a school in Denver that had a Black Lives Matter week or emphasis. And one of their goals was to marginalize the idea of the traditional family. And this is a public school. Now, instead of showing up to the school with a picket sign and a megaphone, I simply wrote the principal a letter. As something, it's civil, some other person pretended to be a parent and went into the school and started berating people. Not the right thing to do. We still live in something of a deliberative democracy. It's actually a republic if you look at the founding documents and so on. But we can deliberate, we can discuss, we can interact. We should. But the idea is that racism is common and is systemic. That is such a key term. So this is what critical race theory people say. If there are disparities of achievement or benefit in society, it is because of racism, full stop. You see this in Ibram X. Kendi. You see it in Crenshaw. You see it everywhere. So again, what? Reductionism. There are so many reasons why people who are different from each other engage in various activities. I mean, Thomas Sowell has looked at the Germans and beer. Germans globally dominate beer. Might dominate them sometimes. But the idea is they are so good for whatever reason in making beer and great beer that across the globe, typically, the great beers are German. That's just one example. Another reason for disparities, apart from race, is average age. If the average age of a population is really low, like 20, I think for Hispanics it's about, it's early 20s, and the average age for another group is 50, do you think there might be some economic disparity there? I certainly make more money now than I did when I was 20. So there are all these factors, and Thomas Sowell's got a book, many books, but one book called Disparities and Discrimination, I believe is the title of it. Let me get this right. Discrimination and Disparities. He's an economist and a historian. Does racism still exist? Yes. Could some disparities still be due to racism? Yes. Do you want to label the entire thing systemically or structurally racist because we have disparities? No. And if we have disparities, what is the best way of dealing with it? Well, the idea in critical race theory is something called equity. Now, equity is not to be confused with equality. The equality notion that you find in the civil rights movement with people like Martin Luther King Jr. and John Lewis and many others is equal opportunity, or we might talk about a level playing field. But through critical legal studies and critical race theory, the idea was that wasn't good enough. In fact, that might have just been a ruse by white people to keep their privileges while giving the impression of helping people of color. That was the view of Derrick Bell. If you want to see his view laid out in a story, read something called The Space Travelers. It will amaze you, The Space Travelers. The only time white people ever give people of color an equal opportunity or any kind of break is because it will somehow benefit them. That was a thesis of his. It's called the interest principle. So equity doesn't automatically happen. It's not anything like a meritocracy. The idea here with critical race theory is that meritocracy is just another prop for racism and white supremacy and white privilege. So equity will change society by force. And whenever you hear equity, you should also hear the word socialism. And I document this in my forthcoming book. I'm not being reactionary here. Because the only way to enforce equity is for the state to take over economic relations and political relations so that certain outcomes are guaranteed through force of law. So it's against the idea of equal opportunity. It's against the idea of meritocracy. It's a very radically foreign idea, actually, to what you could call the American creed. All men are created equal and have certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is called statism, where the state takes over, regulates, controls, reapportions benefits, and supposedly brings about justice therein. And it always fails. It always creates repression and authoritarianism, and it stifles individual effort and achievement and possibilities. Let me give you another. Boy, it's hot in here, isn't it? Or is it just all my hot air? I think it's all my hot air doing it. It is hot in here. But a few other points. I've already kind of given the critique as I have gone along because I have such fire in my bones about it, I can't help it. But here's something you need to understand. It's called standpoint epistemology. Any of you heard of this? Have you heard of the phrase lived experience? Probably heard that. The idea with critical race people is we don't, they even say this, I'm not making this up. We can't really trust the social science or objective scientific reasoning to understand the situation for people of color. Because people of color live through a racist society, and they are uniquely appointed and anointed as the oracles of objective truth about race. So you appeal to someone's lived experience. This is called standpoint epistemology. Now, it is good and significant to consult people who have been discriminated against, marginalized. When the riots started in 2020, I talked to several of my African-American friends about the situation. What do you think about this? Have you ever been pulled over by a white policeman for no reason? That kind of thing. And I got various perspectives on this, and it was helpful. But your lived experience is not necessarily the objective reality of society. So you may feel, anyone may feel oppressed or marginalized, and then universalize it to all those people of color. Say, wait a minute, you know, to do that, you need some economics, you need some political theory, you need some history, we need to have a testable hypothesis, and not simply a loud voice claiming oppression. So take this seriously. I wrote a book 20 years ago on postmodernism, and I had a chapter where I said that truth is not pigmented or gendered. Truth is correspondence to reality, and we have different ways of coming at the truth, and we should listen to every voice, but not every voice is going to speak the truth. Some people think they have knowledge, justified true beliefs, and they don't. And so we have to think more deeply and broadly and not be so reductionistic. Now, what really hurts the debate and actually makes the debate impossible is the claim by some, not all, critical race theory people, that the concepts of objective truth, grammar, and laws of logic must be rejected as oppressive because they're based on whiteness. Now, I've been hearing this for a long time. I'm hearing it again. Or values like punctuality or hard work or delayed gratification are simply whiteness. They're not ways to succeed in the world universally. They're white, and they're part of white privilege, and so they should not be accepted. Now, by the way, the attack is not, or the misconception of humanity is not just with respect to whites. It's also Asians. And I deal with this in my book also, because for whatever reasons, Asians do very well in school and have very high SAT ratings, and they score the best overall in terms of achievement level to get into college. So if we had a merit-based admission system, we'd have a high percentage of Asians, we'd have a certain percentage of whites, and so on. But it's not merit-based anymore, because supposedly merit-based is racist. So now some Asian folks are coming out and saying, you know, we're pretty sick of this. This has been going on for about 40 years, especially with college admissions. And we think it should be merit-based. And we don't think that differential achievement with respect to excellence is necessarily racist. It's more a matter of lifestyle and the kind of moral values and family commitments that you have. One example of this. Jacques said, be ruthless with time. One example of this I learned about 40 years ago from my favorite social scientist, Thomas Sowell. Sowell said, look at the Chinese globally. Wherever the Chinese migrate, they succeed financially and culturally, even in countries where they are hated, where they are discriminated against. Now, this is no argument for discrimination, for heaven's sake, but it shows you that individual initiative, deferred gratification, saving, emphasis on family, emphasis on education, makes a difference even when your ethnic group is discriminated against. You don't hear this in the popular discourse. Right, let me read one quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I think I've made my basic critique points, and I want to leave 15 minutes for interaction. We can't divide the world up into oppressor and oppressed, even though there are oppressors and there are oppressed. There are victimizers and victims. And in one way or another, all of us fit both categories. Now, obviously, in society over time, there have been structural power differentials that were evil, like slavery in the United States, like post-slavery Jim Crow laws. Any kind of racism that is written into the law in one way or another should be opposed. And the United States has made great progress in these areas. And in fact, I think critical race theory is a step backwards because it encourages acrimony, suspicion, ill feelings, and so on. And these ideas that I've given you have already infiltrated public schools, secular universities, and politics. It didn't happen after George Floyd was killed. It had existed long before that, but the motivating ideology of the riots of 2020, the fire in the streets was caused by the fire in the minds of men and women, was basically this view that I've given you. And that's why I wrote my book, Fire in the Streets. And I wish I had written it a year earlier, actually. But let me read you this quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Gradually, it was disclosed to me. And you know, Solzhenitsyn was the great Russian dissident put in the gulag. And he kept writing, or thinking through what he would write when he had the opportunity to write. And they produced an underground literature. What was it called? Samizdat literature. They couldn't officially publish anything. But Solzhenitsyn, this great literary genius and man of deep religious faith, believed that there was still good left in Russia, that the Marxist-Leninists were not the true heart and soul of Russia, and he believed in the power of God to overturn evil. So he kept envisioning what he would write, and he wrote, and they smuggled it out, and eventually he was freed, and he gave us this amazing literature. If you don't know something about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, stop playing video games, stop watching reality TV shows, and start reading Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, and I'd say between races, but right through every human heart. And through all human hearts, this line shifts inside us. It oscillates over the years. And even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. People are still made in the image of God. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil. That's a very Christian understanding. And so basically, the critical race approach, to summarize and give it over to you for questions, is reductionistic. It's a kind of racial essentialism. It is deeply un-American in terms of the basic American ideals of equal opportunity and the pursuit of happiness and a minimal state and so on. And I make all these points in a lot more detail in this book that is coming out in July. So yes, we should oppose racism. We should oppose anything that limits the legitimate opportunities of men and women made in the image and likeness of God to pursue what they take to be best within the framework of good laws. But critical race theory is based on a false worldview of Marxism. It's an adaptation of Marxism. And while it may make a few good points here and there, it is not a perspective that we want to base social reform on.